All right, so last week we went over the beginning of the talking about the two natures of Christ. And in talking about the two natures of Christ, of course, we want to express that it is inappropriate to talk of God as being, to talk of Jesus as being part God and part man, or fully God, or half God and half man. But he is fully God and fully man. In this one person, two natures in one person. I still feel like I'm very loud. Am I very loud? Is it like deafening to you? Our sound guy has gone. Do you know how to work that thing? Can you work it? Do you know how to work it? Can you turn me down a little bit? Just make it not quite so. Because I like to yell when I'm talking, and if I'm, yeah, okay, yelling and being mic'd. Is that better? Does that sound all right? Okay, good. All right, I don't want to scare anybody. But we talked about God being full, Jesus being fully God and fully man. We also talked about how the two natures of Christ could not be mixed together. We don't want to think of them as being sort of mixed together or confused. We also don't want to think of them as being sort of one gave way to the other. The human part gives way to the divine part, or converts into the divine part. Or that he starts out as divine and then sort of adds humanity to him and confuses those two natures. But they're also not separated. They're both there in that one person of Jesus Christ, and they cannot be pulled apart. A lot of people think of Jesus when he ascended into heaven. They think of him no longer as a man. They think of him as being simply a spirit being, that he went up into heaven and he ceased to have his humanity. He no longer possesses that humanity, and that's not true. He actually is. He's still human in heaven. He still has his flesh. It's glorified flesh. It's different than, it's the flesh that we will one day possess in glory. But it is nevertheless different. He is nevertheless still human, still fully God, still fully man forever. And why is this? He still has to be our mediator, doesn't he? He still has to be our intercessor. He still has to sit at God's right hand and make intercession for us. So he still has to possess and maintain those qualities that he had when he was here on earth. He still must be fully God and fully man so that he can complete our salvation, so that he can continue our salvation, so that he can continue to be our mediator. So we talked about some of the heresies that confuse the two natures of Christ or try to separate them. And then we went through John 1 and showed how it demonstrates those two natures to some degree and how they fit together. Sorry, I burned my tongue on some tea this morning, and so now I'm drinking a lot. So where we left off was with this particular error that many in the church still believe. It's actually still somewhat talked about, and books are still being written about it. And it's this thought, this belief, that when Jesus became man, when the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, that he actually dispensed with certain aspects of his deity, of his divinity. He dropped them away so that he could be human. Jesus is a man, and he is sort of you might say he's local. he's from all appearances, he's contained in a body. But God is omnipresent, right? God's everywhere. And so it's hard to say, there's this Jesus standing in front of us. How is that God, and yet God is supposed to be everywhere? Is God being contained by this man? The Reformers actually came up, had a formula when they talked about this. And the Latin's escaping me at the moment, but the English is that the finite cannot contain the infinite. That Jesus still maintained all the properties of the second person of the Trinity as the second person of the Trinity. Still that omnipresence and omnipotence and all those things were still in full play when Jesus became man. even though we don't see them, even though those are things that are not revealed to us by him, even though he appears to be merely a single person that exists in a certain place and time. One of the passages that the people who believe that Jesus dispensed with some of his divinity, one of the places they go is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, very familiar verses to us that we've perhaps heard before. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So they take that language of he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And they say, see, he got rid of some of his divinity. He got rid of that. He emptied himself of at least certain aspects of divinity. He became empty so that he could become man. And you might, begin to think about that, or, you know, might begin to become convinced by that until you look at the context of the passage. The context of that passage is those first few we can look at the first few verses of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What Jesus emptied himself of was not his attributes. He did not empty himself of his divinity. He didn't empty himself of aspects of what made him God so that he could become man. He emptied himself of the right of being God. He emptied himself of that, of his claim to what he rightly deserved as God. He emptied himself by being humiliated, by taking on human nature, by suffering alongside us, by serving his people. It's an amazing thing to think about Jesus serving us. That doesn't sound right to our ears, does it? That sounds wrong. No, we serve Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen. And yet Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he said, if you would be first, you must if you want to be first, you have to be last. You have to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's all this passage is talking about. It's telling us to follow in that example of our Savior, who, even though he was the Lord of the universe, humiliated himself by coming and being a human, by dwelling among us, who had all the riches of heaven at his disposal, enjoyed life in the presence of the Father, and yet came and lived among us as a human being and suffered what we suffered and dealt with what we dealt with, and even going to the cross and falling under its condemnation. So the context of that passage is humility, and actually speaks against any sense of Jesus emptying himself of his divinity. Because when you understand that he's not emptying himself of his divinity, then even to look at the next verses where it says God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Here, as a result of that humiliation that he underwent, now he becomes highly exalted by his God. He earns back, in a sense, even though he didn't do anything to not earn it or to lose it. But he gains even more exaltation and more glory, gaining the name that is above every name. If Jesus emptied himself of any of his attributes, he wouldn't be fully God. and thus would not be a Savior to us. Now, it's difficult to see the two natures at once. We're human, right? We cannot understand the two natures of Christ fully. It's very difficult for us to comprehend something like this. How do we understand Jesus to be God and man at the same time and fully both at the same time? Well, I want to first encourage you to just understand that this is mysterious. There is something mysterious about it. We want to figure everything out, you know, in our age. We want to, you know, scientifically have proof for everything. We want to be able to say, well, this, and this means that he's this way and so forth. And so we want to have this kind of certainty about what exactly it means for him to be God and man at the same time. But we're not going to get that. It's a mystery, just like the Trinity is a mystery. How can God be three persons? In one God, it's a mystery to us. But still, we have to try to think about how do we explain this? How do we understand the two natures to work together? One of the ways in which the Reformers put this was, or they mentioned it, or I think it's actually before the Reformers, but one of the terms that is used is called the communicatio idiomatum in the Latin. Basically, the communication of the natures. And basically what that means is that things that are said about one nature are often said about the other nature as well. And let me illustrate, and I don't know if you remember this or not, but at the beginning last week, I asked you, did God die on the cross? And I asked you another question, is Mary the mother of God? And those seem like very odd questions to ask, and we may not know quite how to answer them. And yet in Luke chapter 1, Mary goes to see, what's her name? What's her name? I can't remember her name all of a sudden. Elizabeth, sorry. Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her and says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" What a profound thing to say. The mother of my Lord has come to visit me. Here comes the mother of God to visit me. What in the world does that mean? And so we have to understand that sometimes we say something relative to the one nature, the human nature, but it also applies to the divine nature as well, because it's very hard for us as humans to separate those things out. It's hard for us to understand. It's almost necessary for us to separate those things out. It's hard for us to understand them as acting together. And yet, it serves to further show us those two natures coexisting there in the one person. To the question, did God die on the cross? Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Does God have blood? Does he have veins? Does he have the ability to shed his blood? Well, there's a sense in which no, he doesn't. He's spirit, right? We worship him in spirit and truth. He is unseeable and is a spiritual being. And yet, because Jesus was fully God and fully man, on the cross, we can appropriately say that God died on the cross. Now, we don't mean that in the sense of the Godhead, the Trinity. We don't mean that God, in the broader sense, ceased to exist. But we do mean that by saying that Jesus is both God and man. And insofar as we mean that, we mean that God, in fact, died on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory crucified. Again, another way of saying that God died on the cross. So God is not dead, and he never was, and yet he did die on the cross. It's a mystery. And that's okay. That's okay. We need to be okay with that and not feel like we have to explain every single jot and tittle of every single doctrine to everyone, because if we try to do that, we're going to get ourselves into bad places. It's typically where all these heresies come from, is that people try to explain too much. They try to say too much, and they end up over-explaining, and then suddenly you have, well, you know, he was man, but he became God, or he was God, and he sort of attached himself to man or something. You know, we end up saying in strange territory. So I want to, last part here, just go through the catechism, the larger catechism, and just briefly talk about why he had to be God and why he had to be man. I think this is in your hymnals, if you want to. Oh, you don't have the hymnals gone? They've been taken. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Yeah, oh, sure, go. Yeah. Yeah, it's more in general that we can say things like God died, but we can't say, Jesus is. We're not so much saying. How do I explain this? We're getting into that. You wouldn't want to say that Jesus was. You understand Jesus to be omnipresent, but he is also fixed in human form. We're not necessarily talking about individual attributes as much as we are talking in general about the natures of so that we can say that we can say Jesus was a man. Even though we know he was the God-man, that he's fully God and fully man, we can say that he was a man, and we can say that he was God, and we can say that he was a man who, Jesus was born as a baby. We can say that Jesus was, as a man, hung on the cross. We can say Jesus as God hung on the cross, or Jesus as God was born on a baby. Those kinds of it's a very kind of general distinction. It's not so much specific to the attributes of God, like where we can pick an attribute and say, well, we could attribute that to one nature or the other. Does that make sense? I'm kind of muddling this, but it's more of a general distinction where we can understand that the scripture is telling us not that the God part of Jesus, the man part of Jesus died on the cross, that we understand that, when it says that Jesus, the man died on the cross, that all of him did. God, he's God and man together. It's just a way of being able to understand the two natures of Christ while we may only be speaking of one of those natures. We may only be speaking of man or God, but we are, in fact, speaking of both. So that's kind of where I'm going there. And that's because of our finiteness. That's because of our humanity. We just can't necessarily express clearly what that means. Larger catechism, hymnals are gone, so that's all right. Larger catechism, question 38 says this: why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Now, that's interesting right there. Might keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. What rose Jesus from the dead? When he rose from the dead, he rose by the power of God. He still maintained his divinity even in death. And the only thing that would bring a human being back from the dead was the power of God. It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead by praying to the Father and the power of God raising him from the dead. It was Jesus who himself was raised from the dead by the power of God that indwelt him. And only that could have done it. To give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. I think you'll agree that none of those things could have been done were not the mediator God. Yes, sir. Yeah, it is in the sense that he was fully God and fully man, although Scripture speaks of the Father as raising him from the dead. So if you want to think about it in terms of which member of the Trinity actually did the raising, you could say that the Father raised him from the dead. But in any case, it was always the power of God that did this. So it wasn't so much that Jesus raised himself from the dead, but that God raised him from the dead. And since he was God, he raised from the dead, if that makes any kind of sense. But it is true that it often is somebody raising somebody else from the dead. And there's a sense in which because Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he was raised from the dead by God, even though that wasn't really someone else, because in one person is God and man. So, it starts to get confusing when we start to think about the two natures. Javier, did you have your hand up?
I think also in John, he said that he would raise himself up.
Yeah.
And in Romans, that the Spirit of God would raise himself up. So it's like Trinitarian.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's the whole Trinity is involved in the raising of God. Even the verse I quoted this morning in the sermon was, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. You know, there he's speaking to his own raising of himself from the dead. And then sometimes it's spoken of as the Father and sometimes the Spirit. So it is it's a Trinitarian action that is that raises us. Did I talk about that last week? I didn't. That's an interesting thing. I'm going to just make a comment about that, about the Trinity specifically. I don't know if many of you heard about this, and I can't remember the person's name. There was a woman at Wheaton College recently. Have I talked about this already? The Wheaton College professor that was recently. So this Wheaton College professor, and you may have read about this in news or something. She decided that she was going to wear Wheaton College, right? Bastion of evangelicalism. You know, Billy Graham, I think, started it or was president of it or something. Kind of a big deal. And she decided she was going to wear the Muslim hijab, hijab. Yeah, she was going to wear that sort of in solidarity with Muslims. And there's all kinds of issues that go around there, so we won't get into that part. But one of the things that she said was that really us and the Muslims worship the same God. We're both monotheistic religions. This caused no small degree of consternation, of course, among the people running the school. I think she has resigned by now, I'm sure, with strong encouragement to do so by the board there. But it highlighted for me this problem of talking about ourselves as a monotheistic religion. And it's true that we are. We do worship one God. But we worship more than that. We worship we're a Trinitarian religion. We're not just monotheistic in that we worship one God. We worship one God in three persons. And so it's not the same God as the Muslims. Yes, there's one God. We worship one God. They worship one God. But they don't worship the Trinitarian God. They don't worship the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They worship just this monotheistic God who is no God at all, who's ultimately the devil. So anyway, I just wanted to make comment about that in terms of the Trinity. I've been thinking about that. We are a Trinitarian religion and not merely monotheistic. In the way that we think about things. So So watch out for that. You know, if you hear that, you know, well, we're all, you know, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, we're all monotheistic religions. Not so. Actually, the Judaism and Islam have a lot more in common than Christianity does with either one of those religions. We're Trinitarian, not merely monotheistic. Anyway, I'll stop that. Why the mediator had to be God. Let's see, conquer all the enemies, bring us to everlasting salvation. Why did he have to be man? One more note on God, and I think I mentioned this before. Only God can satisfy God's justice. Only God can satisfy his own requirements. Because his requirements are of an order completely other than ours are. Therefore, only God can satisfy those things. And there is this principle in natural law, and it's throughout Scripture as well, this principle of retributive justice. In other words, an eye has to be given for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There has to be something equal given in exchange for what was lost. And so only God could satisfy the requirements that God himself had for us. And so that's another reason that the mediator had to be God. But why did he have to be man? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Next question, number 39. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Jesus had to be the second Adam. He had to come as this new Adam who felt the effects of sin that fell onto the first Adam, so that he could be our high priest, so that he could have, as it says here, a fellow feeling of our infirmities, so that he would know what it was like to be a human being on this earth. And it's an interesting point, I think, in Scripture and in Hebrews, as Hebrew 4 says, that it wasn't just that Jesus is our mediator and came in kind of a cold, rational way to be our Savior. Like, yes, I am a man. I'm God and I'm man and I am taking on their flesh. And I am that is so that I can become a mediator. But there's actually this aspect of feeling to it. There's an aspect of where Christ's humanity makes him able to understand us, to feel what we feel in our insides, to have that in his body. It's not merely this kind of intellectual aspect to it or intellectual salvation, but he understands us. He gets it. He knows what it's like to undergo the temptations that we undergo on a day-to-day basis and all the complexities that those temptations bring into it. I mean, you think about his 40 days in the wilderness and the hunger that brought and how much easier it is to give in to temptation when you're hungry or when you're tired or when you're bored, you know, and so Jesus feels all of that. So when we go to him and pray, we know that what we've felt and what we've probably succumbed to is something that he's felt too. And yet, thankfully, because he's God, he didn't succumb to it. He overcame it. So Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it all boils down to Jesus, the God-man, being this complete Savior, a God who's not afraid to condescend to his people, and a Christ who within his one person has the ability to satisfy the requirements, the holy, perfect, and just requirements of a holy, perfect, and just God, and also pay the penalty that man alone owed for his sin. It's a great thing. The two natures of Christ, not merely an academic discussion, but actually a source of comfort for us in our Christian walk. That's all I have for this morning. Any further questions, comments, things you want to throw at me? No? Javier. Yeah, again, I think it was a Trinitarian thing. He thanked his Father for doing this, and then he prayed, and then he spoke the words, though. So he's the second person of the Trinity is now speaking the words, "Lazarus, come forth," just as he had spoken those, "Let there be light." He now is speaking that recreative word to Lazarus. And the power of the Holy Spirit is involved there too in regenerating him. You're regenerating his physical life and bringing him back to life. So, yeah, I think it's a Trinitarian action. All of God is always at work in all of what God does, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit.